Yesterday, Bill gave me a call. Apparently, Chet, who was on a business trip in Spain, slipped in a marble bathroom and snapped his femur. So you might want to pray for him. I think, as far as we know, the company plans on having him continue on to England to complete his trip. But that's, you know, there's no explaining human nature now, is there? Well, it's paid for. Okay, so you might want to pray for him. So just make that a matter of prayer. And he's supposed to be back, I believe, what, a week from yesterday?
Right.
Is the tentative plan. So something like 3 months off of the leg or more or less was what he was told. So was obvious. It was a clean break from what I understand, though. So you may want to keep him in your prayers. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 15, and in your notes to the doctrine of happiness. All right, the mandate for the pastor teacher is found in 2 Timothy. He is to first proclaim the word, that is, he is to make every effort to get everything studied out as is necessary, as is appropriate under the principles of hermeneutics and sound exegesis, so that he can continue to proclaim the word to those who will assemble and avail themselves of it. We recognize that he is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, all of that, but this is to be done with great patience, recognizing that believers are going to grow in their own time, if they grow at all, and that they are going to grow up as God directs them, leads them, part of his providential plan. And so we have to be committed to the sound exegesis of Scripture and getting the principles of sound doctrine before believers, as we are doing here with the doctrine of happiness. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that each believer has an indwelling enemy, the sin nature, which has been there from birth. And, of course, this is the only thing that can slow you down spiritually or even eventually stop you if you do not fail or if you fail to overrule it. So it's time to make sure that the sin nature is overruled, that one is in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. We have the rapid recovery system of 1 John 1:9. Every time we sin, we have an immediate ability to get back into fellowship, to produce divine good, and to continue to move on before the Lord. So it's time to take care of that if it is not already in order, and anything else you need to do beyond that so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to your Son and by which you continue to deal with us. We recognize if it were not for your great grace and mercy that no man could stand before you. If God were to mark sins, we know that there is forgiveness with you, however, so that you may be feared. We thank you for all the principles that you have provided and continue to provide for positive volition so that we can function in the last days under the dictum, action with honor, glorify you as we go, and of course lay hold of the great rewards which we know are still in the future. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down to Roman numeral 6 in this doctrine, major point 6, happiness for the believer in time, and this is where the bulk of the work is to be done for us as positive believers. Even living in the last days, these principles of happiness, in spite of all the things that we know are working against us, the demonic infiltration that is prophesied in Revelation 18:3, all of that is going on, coupled with maximum negative volition, headed towards the catastrophe that we know as Daniel's 70th week. We know that men are in the bad to worse category, very many of them, and that ultimately they are not going to recover. They are going to, many of them, die the sin unto death. And many believers, of course, are going to miss out on what they could have had simply because they were too arrogant to avail themselves, too arrogant to humble themselves in God's plan and have what is available. Well, happiness is certainly a part of this. But again, we are seeking to make distinctions between the types of happiness, transient, temporal happiness that anybody can have, an unbeliever can have. I assume an unbeliever, if he has a normal set of standards, could go out to Siesta Key tonight, and if there's a sufficient cloud cover, have a nice sunset and sit there and enjoy it and be happy with it. And enjoy the temporal blessings of life simply by just sitting there and availing himself of it. But that happiness, obviously, as soon as the sun sets, that happiness is over. You got to forget it and move on and all that. Then we have pseudo-happiness, things that people think make them happy. And this is where many people live, is under the pseudo-happiness realm. And then we have God's happiness, the kind of happiness that is manifested by God and is designed for his people. A different kind of happiness than the cosmos gets, as Jesus pointed out in John there. So Roman numeral 6 here now deals with happiness for the believer in time. As stated previously, the word of God may become, and again, the potential here depends on the volition of the person. It may become, it may not. The word of God is the word of God. It is an objective reality. It is not an objective reality that everyone will avail themselves of it. And that is the nature of volition, which God allows to run its course in time, as each one of these actions, whether positive or negative, at some level is demonstrating God's righteousness and is contributing to the advance of his plan in some way. And as we know, the New Testament makes it plain, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for it. So the fact is, you can't effectively affect the word of God. It is what it is. So if believers will avail themselves of it, some believers do, some believers don't. The majority don't, unfortunately. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. Not literally, obviously. Here, eating is a figure for applying faith to the word of God, for making it a part of his own, the whole digestive process, that the word of God becomes part of Jeremiah as is it is supposed to. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. One thing about the word of God, of course, is that since it is an objective reality, a standard which one could go to at any time, the fact is that it is consistent, that one can avail themselves of it, and the word can be very delightful. And for the adjusted believer, the word of God is the delight of his life. It becomes, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. How are you to delight yourself in the Lord? Well, assimilation of doctrine, metabolization of doctrine, and then application of doctrine are the ways one has to go. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of the armies. I say they have to go. They should go. We know that they don't. But the fact is, this is what the normal adjusted thinking believer would want. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he. I don't have my Greek, but I suspect the word is Makarios here. Is he who finds, who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy. A spiritual blessing. And again, Makarios, we know some of these, the Greek word and the Hebrew term, Asher, both have sort of a double nuance. One of happiness, and secondly of blessing. And the two are in some ways inseparable, because if one is blessed by God, one would expect him to be happy. So unfortunately, for some people who went negative during the book of Revelation, this verse didn't hold true for them. But they heard the information. They sat through it in many cases. But unfortunately, they rejected it, or didn't listen to it, didn't apply faith to it, whatever it was. So the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, that's the real kicker right there, the hearing, the reading, as the teaching of it, and the hearing of it's relatively speaking the easy thing. It's paying attention to it and applying it, for the time, as we see, is near. Be, since inner happiness is one of the royal imperatives for this dispensation, you can see the doctrine of royal imperatives. The believer has a responsibility to seek God's happiness in time. Matthew 5:12. So this isn't just an option. This is incumbent upon believers. Believers are to seek God's happiness. Now the problem becomes, of course, when they begin to seek their own happiness or intermingle the two, or substitute one for the other. Matthew 5:12, rejoice. It's an imperative. Here in this case, rejoice on the account of persecution. When people are saying all kinds of evil things about you, in spite of the fact that you still stand for doctrine. For your reward, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And as we saw in 2 Timothy there, those who live godly in Christ Jesus can expect some persecution. It's going to come. And it's going to come for any number of reasons. We just seek to, as positive believers, mitigate against it coming because of our stupidity. As is exhorted there, say in 1 Peter, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a busybody or any of those things. And you can suffer for your own stupidity. But, however, there is a sufficient amount of hostility and negative volition out there that is beginning to permeate the environment. We live in an environment where people literally seem to eat, sleep, and breathe anger and hostility. And it's becoming increasingly evident. And people are becoming, sadly, unfortunately, increasingly stupid, and that's becoming evident, too. People don't have the common sense, even, that six-year-olds had in the 50s, in many cases. I'm talking grown people. Romans 12:12, and all these verses essentially are going to be areas where the command is to be happy. And there's a series of imperatives actually here in Romans 12 that each believer is to consider. In fact, Romans 12, probably from verses 9 through 16, is pretty much something a believer could focus on and think about at any given point in his Christian life and reflect upon even daily. That these types of imperatives here, and some of these I recognize are participles, but they have imperatival force. But Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope. And that gets into the issue now of why else would we be happy? We recognize the salvation adjustment brings the first level or wave of God's happiness to those who avail themselves of it. But beyond all that, now in covered up and tied up with the gospel, is the principle of hope. Phase 3, issues and rewards. And we recognize that we rejoice because we have hope for the future. We recognize we have a home in heaven, that we're going to live there forever with other positive believers, and that ultimately the divine plan for mankind, which was marred by the sin of Adam, will be restored and fulfilled. And no doubt the issues, some have said or suggested that we will return to the pre-fall state, in which men have perfectly physical bodies, but unfortunately not all men will. We will have our resurrection body. Some who survive the millennium will, but at some point they will have to enter into a resurrection body. We're not told when. But the one advantage we have one thing for us going that Adam didn't have, and that is in phase 3, we can't ever blow it. Adam had the potential, in innocence, of course, of falling, and he did. For us, phase 3 is even better than that because it's not possible. You know, there's not going to be another fall. Sin is no longer going to be an issue in the angelic conflict. 2 Corinthians 13:11. And here Paul wraps up his epistle, second one, actually third one. There's one that we don't have that's not extant in the canon. Rejoice, finally, brethren, rejoice. There's the command. Be made complete. There's a command to make the maturity adjustment, to grow up spiritually, to not be an idiot all your life. Live in peace. Be like-minded. Be comforted. All these things, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. But the first command there, of course, is to rejoice. Philippians 3:1. And this permeates, as we will see here, in many of these citations come from Paul, because Paul recognized the great value of enjoying God's happiness even in the most difficult of niches. And 2 Corinthians there provided a laundry list of the types of things that Paul endured and yet still tells people, be happy. And it's not sort of that mindless, don't worry, be happy mentality. It is be happy based on certain positive realities that you know exist. Philippians 5:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Also, Philippians 4:4, Same book. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your patient spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And then, of course, if you're rejoicing and dealing with all of that properly, anxiety, worry, fretting, all of that will become things of the past anyway at some level. I mean, you're going to be on top of those things. So he exhorts there as well. And 1 Thessalonians 5:16, the last one. Rejoice, very simple, rejoice always. And there isn't a time when the believer can't share the happiness of God. The extent, and as we will see, I have a point in here on the enemies of God's happiness, and why don't we sometimes, and unfortunately the big reason is our own STA. We let it get us wrapped around the axle. And unfortunately, you just have to live at some level with the fact that this is going to be a reality. With your mind, you serve the law of God. With your flesh, you serve the law of the STA at some level. Paul acknowledged this. There is a dichotomy that exists in the life of the positive believer in which he hates the sin nature, but yet recognizes that he continues to capitulate to it. Now, that is an unfortunate reality, but it is a reality. And this fundy mentality that you just won't want to sin, you won't sin any longer, you'll become sinless, well, that's just all hogwash, and certainly misleads people badly. See, inner happiness comes as a byproduct of continually walking in fellowship. In Galatians 5:22 there, we are told that if we walk in fellowship, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit, singular here, is to be contrasted with verse 19, the deeds of the flesh. Paul appears to view the deeds of the flesh as sort of a scatter shotgun sort of a mentality that the STA has, that it's all over the place, and the fruit of the Spirit as a unified whole. It isn't as though these are fruits and you get them one at a time. The fact is, it comes as a package. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so if one can conduct himself under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to be in fellowship and to be consistently applying doctrine, and to be applying doctrine at a high level, these types of things come. And it's not as though you're going to experience every waking second that, oh, I feel like I love everybody. I've got a lot of joy, a lot of peace. These things are in some ways the happiness of God, the peace of God, the love of God. Transcends sort of temporal manifestations of those things. So one is not necessarily always going to, quote, feel this way. But one can see objectively as one is evaluates oneself, and we're exhorted to do that as well, to judge ourselves rightly so that we be not judged. So there is a level at which it is appropriate to judge yourself, to be down on yourself, and then there's a level at which it becomes inappropriate. And every believer's got to figure that out. You have to be able to judge yourself rightly, to take the doctrine, to not be snowed by your own sin nature. Also here, this comes from walking in fellowship and from knowing and applying doctrine. Psalm 106:3. So, as we have taught from day one, some organizations I know teach that if you sit in Bible class and listen to doctrine, you're fine. That's all God expects. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Absolutely wrong. And some pastors have gone to the point of making it a cult of personality in which if you can follow me, you must be spiritual. No, that's not it either. It's not a matter of cult of personality. You have to consistently think the right things, to challenge your own self, to judge your own self, and to do the things that are consistent and commensurate with the application of doctrine in your life. 106:3, how blessed are those who keep justice and who practice righteousness at all times. Well, again, the blessing there gets into both a blessing aspect of it and a happiness aspect. You can easily substitute the word here for happy for blessed and do no real injustice to the context. Those types of people are happy. Who are the unhappy people? Who are the frustrated people? They are the people that don't do this. They are the people that don't really want the truth. that don't really want to practice righteousness and justice, that don't want to even hear us. In many cases, I've met believers who won't even listen to a second side of an issue. They've already made up their minds. Well, that's not righteousness and justice. That's preconceived notions. There's no promise for happiness there. Psalm 112:1 also. Praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And these blessings then are promised to him that follow. His descendants, wealth and riches, all these other things. And we recognize that these things are administered by God himself. So we don't read this psalm, isolate on it, and say, hey, I'm righteous, I'm following God's commandments, where's my money? Show me the money. That's not the right attitude. Psalm 119:1-2 also. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. Now, the term blameless is one that confuses some people, but it doesn't mean sinless. It means that there is a level, an objective level of acceptability in the Christian life that one can attain. And that is the blameless, who walk in the law of God. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. And the reasoning here is that because they are pursuing God, his word, all these principles as they're related here, the law of the Lord, his testimonies, these types of things, then as they do this, they are blessed by God, and this, it becomes their delight. This is what really and ultimately makes the whole deal, is your own personal relationship with God that no one else knows about but you at some level. It is unique. It is subject only to you, and only you really fully understand. And even you don't even fully understand. I don't even fully understand it. We know that there's a certain mystery still that attends God's plan. But as you do these things and you come under this blessing, this effectively is what Jesus was talking about. He who has my commands and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And I will come, and my Father, and we will take up our abode with him. Now that is for the positive believer that's pursuing doctrine. That is not for all believers. All believers can read that verse and say, well, yes, it works for me. No, it doesn't. Not if you're not pursuing the truth. Psalm 128, also 1-4. So we know that conventional wisdom in Israel tended to believe and espouse that the pursuit of God and his plan brought with it certain things, long life, health, wealth, and these other factors. Now, we know that these are administered by God as he sees fit. But the general thinking is that the truth has some really great phase two pluses that go with it. Psalm 128:1-4, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Proverbs also 3:18. So this very much, of course, here wisdom personified as a woman. You have two women in Proverbs, the wisdom woman and the boisterous woman. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. And the tree of life, of course, is a mention, obviously, a reference to the tree there in Genesis, which we see refocused and brought back in the eternal state in the book of Revelation there, that is restored. Proverbs also 29:18. Where there is no vision, alternately here the word can be translated as revelation, the people are unrestrained. Those who do not avail themselves of God's revelation live lives that we would call unrestrained. Why? Because they do not humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. They pursue whatever they pursue. They justify whatever they justify. But the fact is, They are, in a sense, just anarchists out there running around. That's all they are. But happy is he who keeps the law. And the last one here, John 13:17, the night Jesus was departing. He knew he was going to be arrested at any rate. It was his last night he knew he was going to spend with the disciples. And as we saw there, again, it's been a long time since we've done John, but fascinating as he goes into this upper room with these people. And what's not told us in John, that is told us in the synoptic parallels, is that the disciples are in this big debate over who's the greatest. And this was a constant feature among them. They, you know, tended to have this sort of attitude that the kingdom was going to be established right then. That's what they thought. Which was not unusual for their generation. Many people thought that. There was a great deal of messianic expectation at the first advent, as there should have been. And so they're arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus comes in and washes their feet. Well, this just flips them out. Because, and this is a, you know, you've probably had it happen to you where you've thought something or been engaged in some STA deal, and all of a sudden you recognize somebody did something and you really felt and looked stupid. And the disciples, no doubt, were in that mode by this time. They still didn't understand fully what was going on, but again, they really didn't fully understand the person of Jesus Christ at that time either. So they're arguing about this. Well, he gives them an object lesson as he washes their feet, and the foot washing ceremony here, we might call it, is done for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's done to strike at the root of their pride. They're arrogant. They're talking about who's the greatest. They wanted to be served. They thought they were going to get positions in the cabinet, and they were going to eat from the public trough, as it were, as all good politicians do. And as Jesus established his kingdom, they were going to be top dogs. Well, they all wanted to be the topper dog or the toppest dog. They didn't want to be subject to one another. They were arrogant. They couldn't humble themselves at that level, at that point, at that time. They could have, but they chose not to. So Jesus washes their feet. Well, the first thing it does is it rebukes their arrogance. And it shuts them up at some level about who's the greatest. And Jesus points out, verse 14, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Not a command here, again, to enter into foot washing ceremonies. What he's talking about here, and he tells them straight out that they don't understand what he's doing. Well, if somebody's washing your feet, you can understand that. That is simple. But he said, what I'm doing, you don't understand. So clearly he's talking about something beyond foot washing. And what he's talking about is the cleansing that comes through rebound. As he forgives believers when they confess their sins, essentially, and the foot washing is a manifestation of that, cleansing an extremity in the Old Testament was a type of rebound. And so he cleanses their extremities, shows the forgiveness that comes, in this case, through rebound. And he says, essentially, then you have to forgive one another. That's the root of the teaching here, that you have to forgive one another. And I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. You're not greater than me, he would point out to them. Slave's not greater than his master. And if you know these things, verse 17, you are blessed if you do them. But I don't speak to all of you. Of course, there was Judas, and you had the Judas figure there who was still listening in part of all this. Jesus washed his feet, and ironically, it meant nothing. For all the other disciples, it had meaning. For Judas, it meant nothing. Because he, as he says here, he needs a bath. Jesus points that out. You don't need a bath, all of you, but one of you does. And he knew who was going to betray him there. That's John's commentary on this. So inner happiness, again, comes as a byproduct of consistently walking in fellowship, knowing and applying doctrine. D, in fact, inner happiness is part of the logistical support the positive believer experiences in time as he runs his race. Nehemiah 8:10. And this gets into the fact that when you're running a race, and particularly a marathon, you go through these phases. And you will go through phases and stages in your Christian life as you grow up. Again, it would be nice if we just all went on that smooth upward glide path from salvation to maturity and all that, but we don't. And we don't get there like that. It'd be nice. But we're all over the place. We have our ups and our downs. And when you're down, you need some support. When you're running a race, you're tired, you want to quit, your muscles are screaming, they're becoming oxygen deprived, lactic acid is building up, and that's not fun. And as that happens, well, you need something to help you keep on. Well, in phase two, all of this goes over into the Christian life. You need encouragement and support. And part of this encouragement is internal. It's logistical support that comes from God providing his happiness for the believer. Verse 10 of chapter 8, then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so they were all upset at this time, of course, and Ezra had been reading the book, and they recognized what great failures their nation had been, individually and corporately. And so they were getting very upset. And he said, look, this isn't the deal. Today is a day of feasting. The happiness of the Lord is here to support you. This is, in fact, your strength. And 1 Peter 1:8, also in the New Testament. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with an inexpressible and glorified joy, is literally the Greek of it. The joy is qualified by two adjectives. One of them is actually a participle, a perfect participle. And this joy that God provides is what sustains the believer during these times. And he's just finished talking about the times of testing, even things that are tested by fire. Well, inner happiness and contentment serve to combat the tendency to engage in worry when one is confronted with various forms of testing. We all have testing. We all know what it is to worry, to fret, to be anxious about something. How's it going to work out? What's going to happen? I don't know. We don't know the future. And we can get pretty wrapped around the axle about things. When we do, the happiness, the joy of the Lord is there to help sustain us during difficult times. Psalm 94:19, for when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Actually, from the previous verse, if I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. That's the thing with a positive believer. He may fall down six times, but he gets up seven. Who was that group? I can't remember. I get knocked down, but I get up again. Well, that's what the positive believer does, and he recognizes that he's going to slip, he's going to make mistakes, but God's there to pick him up. And when this all gets to be too much for him, and sometimes our anxiety literally begins to control us in certain situations as to why is this happening, what's going on, how's it going to work out, whatever. And he says, look, you support me and sustain me, your consolations delight my soul during this time. And also James 1:2. And this has been, again, unfortunately mistranslated. It should read, consider every joy, not consider it all joy. Because first, it's not all joy. That would be nonsense. James would have to be an idiot to say that. Consider it all joy. I don't think James thought it was all joy. It's not all joy, in fact. But when you encounter various testings, the command here is to focus your mental attitude on the joys of the Christian way of life. There are times when you experience happiness, and maybe even extreme ecstatic happiness. That's not unusual. That can happen. We recognize as a doctrine tends to be a solidifying influence in the life, that I've noticed in my own personal life, I don't tend to have the extremes I had when I was younger. I don't tend to have the exhilaration, but then again, I don't tend to get down in the dumps nearly as far either. That there's a moderating influence that comes through doctrine, even on your emotions. And as you get older, too, there's sort of a natural, I haven't used the word advisedly, but there's a natural sort of jadedness that sets in because you've experienced so much more now. When you were 18, everything was kind of new. You hadn't seen anything to speak of, maybe. Hadn't done anything. Hadn't gone anywhere. Hadn't experienced some of the best the world can offer. And then as you grow older and as God blesses you and as you pursue doctrine, well, you achieve a certain amount of prosperity. And can you remember the first time you got on an airplane, how excited you were? Well, you're probably not that excited now. Well, you're definitely not that excited to get on one nowadays, but you never know where it'll end up. Well, and then there's, of course, the government police there to make us safe as they x-ray my underwear to find out if, some bomb or something. Forget that these are all just middle-aged and younger, Islamic men that do this stuff. I watched them in the airport one time, watch them take this poor old woman in a wheelchair. I mean, this woman was anything but a threat. But they're diligent. No discernment, but they're diligent. I'll give them that. So they're taking her, and, we got to check you out. We're going to have to go through everything. Oh, poor woman. Well, you've had times when you've been very, very happy. That's sometimes what you need to focus back on when you're in a down period. And you'll go through down periods. It isn't all fun and games in the Christian life. And there'll be struggles. And guess what? What are we to focus on when we are struggling? How bad it is? Well, that's the easy thing. That's the natural thing to do. No, James says, think about the blessings of the Christian life. Think about the joys that are there that you've experienced. F, God's happiness in time is not contingent upon pleasant circumstances, but is available to all believers in the midst of whatever suffering, testing, affliction, and pressure they may be experiencing. 2 Corinthians. But again, I would probably qualify this at some level with if they avail themselves of it. It's there, but it's not guaranteed. Then the question is, why wouldn't a believer want to avail himself of it? That, to me, is just astonishing. To just live in misery? I could blow off doctrine and do that. Why would I want to do that? If I'm going to be fighting the good fight, striving to excel in the Christian life, I could just go off and be an idiot and not be happy. I would prefer to be happy. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort and I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And Paul, of course, is dealing with one of the most problematic churches that he ever had to deal with in the Corinthians. And as you read these two books, it essentially points out that these people were anything but an adjusted congregation at some point. They manifested all kinds of craziness that passed off as Christianity. And Paul said, and they were believers. No, it's not, I'm not questioning their salvation. But the fact is, their phase two function was just ludicrous at some points. And one would think, Paul, you could literally just be wanting to blow your brains out when you deal with this. The Corinthians. And then there was, they had problems with authority. They weren't oriented to Paul and his authority in the canon. And then all the problems within the church. But Paul says, in the middle of all of this, I don't let this get me down. God is in all this, and I know that this is all working out together for good. And so Paul maintains the perspective. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. He acknowledges that affliction's there. He's not saying he's not afflicted. He's saying I am. But I have happiness in it. Also, chapter 8, verse 2. Here, the example of the believers in Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. These poor but dumb, happy believers, as we might say, were anxious to participate in the Jerusalem offering. So much so that they had to beg Paul, because Paul said, look, you people are poor. He's like, Kenny, you people are poor. You don't have any money. And they said, no, but this is important. We want to do it. This is coming out of their souls. And so Paul was, of course, persuaded. And sometimes you feel like that. But I've had that feeling as a communicator over the years, too. There, you see certain believers and they sacrifice and they don't have as much as other believers. And other believers live relatively high on the hog, we might say. And you feel bad for the believer. But then I always have to focus on, wait a second, that poor, dumb believer there that's applying and hanging in their niche and maybe going without is the one that's ultimately going to be blessed long term. It's not going to be the one that pursued the money and the details of life and all those other things. That's not the one that will ultimately be blessed. And so these believers recognize, hey, yeah, we're poor, but we can apply. Yeah, okay, so they didn't come up with as much money, say, as the Philippian church did. So what? It was still SG3, as far as I understand it. It was divine good production. And, of course, served as an encouragement to these other churches. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And as we know, the Thessalonian situation was one that was problematic from the beginning. Paul was not with these people very long, and he essentially got ran out of town at night on a rail. And so Paul was quite concerned with how the Thessalonians might perceive this. Well, if Paul's a great teacher of God, why is his life going this way, one could ask. And so Paul had a certain legitimate, I think, sanctified fear that believers would see the humility of his niche and assume that he was nothing, not even a good communicator. But that's not the case. The Thessalonians, here were pretty squared away on this one. So you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and the pressure there from the Judaizers and from negative hostile Jews in Thessalonica is recorded in the book of Acts. And Hebrews 10:34, the last one. And in this case, in the initial stages of the formation of the Jerusalem church, as they came under great persecution from their own people, their own genetic stock, as they turned on them, and in many cases they lost their jobs, they lost their homes, they lost their property, they lost all fellowship, they lost their family. You see the doctrine of separation once again applied wrong by these negative twits, but applied nonetheless. And so they separated from these positive believers and made their niche as difficult as they could on them. Well, God will get them for theirs. They'll get what they deserve, and they ought to. They ought to get what they deserve. So you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of property. No one would take the seizure of their property, generally speaking, as a joyful experience. And he's saying, even in the midst of the most difficult experiences, you were enlightened and you had the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of all these difficult times. And you, why? Because they were focused, as he says, knowing that you have a better possession and an abiding one. That they were focused on SG3. They said, if God takes this away from us, then he's got something better down the road. And if not in time, in eternity. And that was their overriding belief. And it got them through this very great pressure and testing that was going on there in the angelic conflict at that time. G, divine discipline, which is a part of each adjusted believer's niche, is one factor that God employs to increase the believer's capacity for happiness. Now, we'll get into the subject of capacity for happiness. Some people don't have much capacity for happiness. Well, guess where capacity for happiness is derived? It is derived in the crucible of suffering. As it were, God hollows out places in your soul that only he can fill then. And so you will go through pressure and testing and even discipline. All believers have discipline. I remember when I first got down here, one woman looked at me and said, I've never been under divine discipline. Then you're not a believer. What a stupid thing to say. And she was trying to impress me. First, I don't impress that easily. I didn't even then, 20 years ago, I didn't. And I still don't now. But I just thought, what a stupid, you know. And of course, I was pulling my hair out. I was thinking, should I even be here? These people are idiots. But who needs a pastor more than idiots? Nobody. And so Job here, 5:17 and 18, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Not when he's doing it, you don't think so, do you? I've never been under discipline and thought, whoopee! I thought, oh, did I just break my toe? Hopefully it's just bruised. And if it's even something that small, stubbing your toe, that gets my attention. I have a pretty keen awareness of the fact that, number one, we live at God's good pleasure. He gives us life. He can take it at any time. And number two, that because we live at his good pleasure, we recognize that he has times where he has to deal with us as children, as disobedient children. And I'm keenly aware of the fact that life is fleeting. It goes by pretty quickly. And guess what? And there's a certain amount of pressure and things you're going to face. But yet, in the middle of all this, the potential for happiness is there. So how happy is the man whom God reproves? So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heals. Poor Job was too stupid to know this, apparently. That's the way his friends were treating him. Oh, you don't know this, Job? Well, of course Job knew this. But Job wasn't under discipline. The idiot is wrong. He's got the wrong idea, and he manifests it in his speech. Although, this is ironic here, what he says is true. It's not true in Job's case, but is it true generally? Yes, it is true. So this is why, again, if you do this book, you really have to watch these guys, what they're saying. Some of the stuff coming out of their mouths is divine viewpoint. Some of it's junk. And the wise interpreter would look at that and say, well, okay. I think that would be the first thing you'd have to do. You have to read this book a bunch of times and then start marking, okay, human viewpoint, doctrine. Human viewpoint, junk, doctrine. And Job is the same way. He's not immune to this either because he's out of fellowship with these guys as well for different reasons, obviously. But he's out of fellowship too. They're judging him, so they're out of fellowship. And he's justifying himself and condemning God. Well, that's not a good position either. I'm righteous, God's bad. That is not good, Job. You might want to rethink that one. Well, see, and even when you read Job's words, some of them are true. It's not like he lost all his doctrine just because he's out of fellowship. Now, he may run around and act like an idiot, like he doesn't have any doctrine, but he does. And so when you see this teaching, you'd have to look at this book and say, well, wait a second, okay, what's human viewpoint here? And to try to make all this divine viewpoint, you've completely missed the point of the book. That's not the point of the book. So, and this is where I think sometimes believers get carried away and with the whole concept of inspiration. Well, it's in here, it's inspired by God, it must be true. No. Caiaphas was an unbeliever who prophesied. He was right on that occasion. But was he always right? No, not at all. Psalm 51:8. This is, I believe, if I remember right, this is David's rebound psalm with respect. Finally, he rebounds Operation Bathsheba after what appears, I think, for most Orthodox interpreters, they understand this to have taken around a year. Can you imagine that? I mean, I think about it. Can you imagine getting out of fellowship and not rebounding for a year? I just can't even fathom it. But David did it. And David was still a great believer. So there's no looking down on David other than to say, well, yeah, he was wrong here. We'll acknowledge that. But even in the midst of this, and God was killing him slowly but surely. Some disease he had, we don't know exactly what it was, but he acknowledges that, you know, I'm under discipline. I've been under discipline. And until he came clean with God, well, he wasn't happy. He was miserable, in fact. Well, verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And very often in the scripture, one of the things you see is that broken bones can be a symbol for divine discipline. It's not mean that everybody breaks some bones under DD. They may or may not be. I'm not going to judge that. But I do know that that was one of the reasons why Jesus never had a bone of him was broken. He had never experienced any discipline at any level because he was always in fellowship. He never came under the discipline of God. So that would be a great niche. You know, that's something to aspire to. Psalm 94, 12 and 13a. So but the broken bones there in that, God hadn't really broken any of his bones, but it's a figure for the fact that he knew he was under DD. And he wanted to get back to the place where he was happy with God. It's hard to be happy with God when you're out of fellowship. In fact, shall we say it's impossible? David didn't have any joy in his life during that year, do you think? I don't think he did. Did he have like maybe moments of brief happiness? Probably. If he was alive, I suppose he did. But if you know David and you got all that doctrine and you know you're not rebounding, I mean, there's got to be a tremendous level of guilt and other things going on there as well that would rob you of happiness, being out of fellowship and all that. Well, Psalm 94, 12 and 13, "Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and you do teach your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity." And that's the whole point. I mean, that's part of learning all this, is that it's difficult, we recognize. I can't remember who it was. One guy kind of summed up the Christian life, and he said, "My way is hard, my companions are few, but I'm going on." And ultimately, that's all you can do. That's all you're ever going to have, really, essentially. If you die, if you exit this life with a handful of friends, if you have five friends, you can count them on one hand, five good friends, you've probably done well. You've probably done better than most people. I was watching an a new show, and this guy was dying, and he bemoaned the fact that he knew he was dying, and he recognized, "I'm going to be dead in a few weeks," because he had pancreatic cancer, and he was eaten up with it. And so he wanted him to give him morphine, you know, so he could just end it right then, because he didn't want to stay high on morphine for the next 3 weeks while he died. And so he tried to kill himself, but it didn't work out. And so then they finally gave him the morphine. But what he was one of the things he was bemoaning was at the end of his life, he said, "It's horrible to die alone." And if you end up with one good friend or five, you're fortunate at that level. So Hebrews here, 12, 11. And of course, this is the verse. Verse 8 states that if you've never been under divine discipline, you're not even a believer. So I'll acknowledge I've had divine discipline, and just so you'll think I'm saved. No, I am saved, but again, you're not even a child if God doesn't discipline you. Every parent disciplines their children. So all discipline, verse 11, for the moment seems not to be joyful. No kidding. Remember when you're a kid and you were getting spanking? How about the anticipation of the spanking? That was the worst. You know, I'd get in trouble. Well, I say you would. I would get in trouble in the car on the way home. Well, you wait till we get home, young man. And then you always knew you're in trouble if your mom always used, you know, your three names all at once. Ronald J. You know, you knew then that was code for you're getting it. And you'd get into trouble in the car or whatever. I'd get in trouble with my dad. I remember one time we were driving back from Hera. We lived in Midwest City, and we were driving back from Hera, and me and my cousin had been real shrewd. We thought, we went out behind the barn, and we got some cigarettes, and we were smoking. We were like 9 or 10. I don't remember how old I was, somewhere in that vicinity, you know. But everybody around me smoked. My dad smoked. I don't think my mom did, but all his relatives smoked. All her relatives smoked. Everybody, I mean, the house was constantly full of cigarette smoke. So where would you think a kid would get an idea for this, say? TV. It's that damn media, the liberal media. No, I learned it at home, but I never did like smoking. But anyway, we thought we were pretty cool, and this guy comes around there and catches us. But he was just some guy. We didn't think he would say anything, but apparently he told our parents. So about 10 minutes into the ride home, which was about a 20-minute drive or 25 at that time, about 10 minutes in, you know, my dad turns around and says, "Well." First, he tells my mom, "Give your son a kiss." What? Well, of course, we were smart enough. We'd use toothpaste afterwards and we'd brush our teeth. We're not stupid. She said, "Well, okay. So what's that all about?" He said, "Well, all right, he got caught smoking. So will you wait till you get home?" Oh, God. Take me out and whip me now. I don't want to wait. Well, all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And there is a phase two sense in which, of course, that is true, that even once the discipline is over, sort of you've been taken to the woodshed, the air is cleared. Anybody that raises children or has raised children knows what I'm talking about. As a parent, they'll push and push and push until finally they cross a boundary and you have to spank them. And then once you spank them, it's like the STA is just docile again for a while. It doesn't stay that way. But it there becomes that sort of peaceful fruit of righteousness that comes in after the fact. Well, H, the fear of the Lord, which manifests itself in the pursuit of wisdom, is not only necessary for true happiness, but may have a salutary effect on the physical health of the believer. Proverbs 3:8. And again, this is where you have to be careful and maintain a balance when dealing with the scriptures. If you just focus on these verses, then this is where the prosperity type, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and all that all the time come from. Because they'll isolate on these verses to the exclusion of others. But the fact that these verses are here is legit to focus on the fact that there can be a physical benefit to pursuing doctrine properly. It will be healing to your body. Fear the Lord, verse 7, and turn away from evil. For it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Also 16:24. Hear pleasant words. Hear the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Pleasant words are a honeycomb. Essentially, he's talking about the believer that's got doctrine internally, and this provides him, in terms of dealing with people, some added impetus to his words. That his words become more effective because the wisdom in his heart instructs him on what and when to say and what and when not to say. And there's that factor too. But pleasant words are a honeycomb. These would be words of wisdom coming out of the persuasive man's lips. Sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine. And I think there's some. I haven't looked at it. I didn't research this. I probably could have, but it wasn't, I didn't think, totally germane. But I think there's some medical evidence out there that happy people tend to not have some of the chronic problems that unhappy people have. And we certainly know that things like worry, anxiety, bitterness, unforgiveness, these types of things manifest themselves in physical problems in people's lives. That the medical profession has figured out. So a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Okay, time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.